evidences of Rajat coming back
from the whole Quran.
After the
chapter 2, verse 259.
The Rajat that we have, the belief that we have, is that after the Imam Ali, Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam, there is a Rajat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will recall or re-raise the, or will raise back Imam Hussein, specific prophets and specific Imams. Most of the things that we have is about Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam. They will have the Rajat, they will come back. And on the other hand, those who are the enemies. And also, in, according to some narrations, like till Qiyamah, those who wished to be in the land of Karbala with Imam Hussein will be raised again. And those who wished to be with the Yazid ibn Muawiyah, because in today's world, you know, we have many people who praise Yazid, they will also will be raised. And then there will be a battle over there.
So on top of that, both sides will
both
be
sides,
revived.
Yes, both sides, because Allah will give a free, like Allah will allow them to have a fight. On the other side, you know, the du'as that we have, they also are very clear, you know, statements about the Rajat. For example, in Dua Ahad, which we recite every day, we say that, oh Allah, make me, place me in the army of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and if I die,
then
raise me, revive me with the coffin that I have, with the coffin, the clothes.
The clothes, yeah.
The clothes that I have, the white clothes, which we appear like a year after the death, which is put on the dead person. Revive me while I'm having a sword in my hand, and there are the du'as, obviously. So there is a firm belief on the Rajat we have, and according to the Imam, it's, I think, the narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that if someone does not believe in Rajat, he's not from the from our Shia, from our followers. This is one of the this is one of the firm things and the things that will happen, and everyone needs to have this belief, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made examples in the Quran as well. I just mentioned one example, and throughout the history we have other examples as well. There were the examples. So this is not something which we say which is tanasukh, which we refer to be
reincarnation.
This is not reincarnation. Reincarnation has something else. It has other, you know, principles for it, and there is another definition for it. So it's not as that.
The question is also, what is the purpose of Raja? Even though asking about purposes might be a sensitive or tough subject.
One of the purposes is that Allah shows things in this world to us. You know, there is one when we will transfer to the next world, there's a judgment day. Before the judgment day, because Allah wants to bring all his proofs and reasons, he do not want to leave any simple doubt in the minds of people. He does not want people to make mere excuses in hereafter, so that no one can refuse what they have done. The beliefs that we have, for example, you know, if I, for example, believe in something else, but in general public I show being a scholar, of someone who believes in all the teachings of Islam, after the death I will see my book of deeds. What about people? It will be not be shown to the people. To me myself, if I have any belief in hidden, if it is shown to me only on the day of judgment in front of people, that is nothing, you know, good. Like it's not
it's embarrassing.
It's not something we can say like perfect. It's not something perfect. The perfection is that before the judgment day, I will be raised with my own beliefs, and I can see that the beliefs that I had today, I have to face those things that I have in my heart. So one of the reasons is that those who wished to be in the land of Karbala, for example, those who wished to be with the Yazid ibn Muawiyah la'natullah alayh, so they both will be raised, and they both will see who is right and wrong. The people sometimes, you know, they have the beliefs, but there is no chance to see. But obviously, Allah is giving that chance again. So this is one of the reasons, and there are other reasons as well.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Another question, if we have time for it, is about the Bible and the Torah. The Bible and the Torah, is there a proof, as the Muslims say? The Muslim says that the Bible was corrupted and the Torah was lost. Are there proof of that?
Talking about the Bible and Torah, I have a question from you, brother.
Mm.
How many Bibles do you know there are?
Well, there's a lot. They gathered a lot of the evangels together. That's what I know.
How many are there?
Many. It's a Biblos. The word itself means many books.
Many books. Many yeah. books. Ahsan. There was one evangel which was revealed on Isa alayhi salam. But today you see there are different of them. Like David has his own, I don't know, there are different
the
names. Yeah, the evangels, there are many, many of them. So this itself tells us that it's been changed. Every single of them has came and wrote an evangel for themselves. It is not the actual one.
So just to understand correctly, the Bible itself is a gathering of many books.
Yes.
And that's one of our strong arguments, that it's not one book. If it was one book, we wouldn't have all these books. Is that correct understood?
Yes, because it does not have chapters in it.
Mm.
You know, Bible does not have chapters. It has different books.
It's not like the Quran.
It's not like the Quran that it has chapters. Because if it was one book, there must be. This is one of the simplest example, one of the simplest proof that it's been changed. And when you look at the wordings of the evangel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, he sent Islam in different levels. And the things which were haram or forbidden were haram and forbidden. The things which were allowed are still allowed. There are slight changes. But when you look at the text of the evangels, the stories, for example, the story of Hazrat Yusuf alayhi salam, a prophet, sorry to say this, but he is a prophet in Islam. We believe him, and the story shows that he was an infallible.
Mm-hmm.
He ran away from Zulaikha in the story. But when you look at the other side of the books, the evangels, or in the Jewish books, if you see Old Testament, New Testament, the story is being portrayed as a way like he was full of lust.
Mm.
Yusuf
in the Bible.
In the Bible, yes.
That he was a guy full of lust.
Full of lust.
Mm.
I don't want to use those wordings which they have used for him, because he is a prophet for us. He is infallible. How can a prophet be full of lust and his story, the way they portray in the wrong way, can become a role model for everyone?
A very interesting subject, Sayyid. So we mentioned one proof. We will end our program today with one proof, and we will mention the other proofs at another program. The one proof was that the Bible consists of many books, and that is a clear evidence or a clear proof and sign that it is not one book anymore. We will elaborate more about that in the next program. This is your host, Haider Bahadli, and your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Fi amanillah. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا سميحا
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In his speech on the anniversary of the passing of Imam Khomeini on the 3rd of June 2020, Ayatollah Khamenei spoke about the transformations which Imam Khomeini brought about in Iran and the Iranian nation. Imam, his followers, and the youth who were obedient to him humiliated superpowers in the true sense of the word. They broke their willpower and made them leave the arena. Imam showed that superpowers were vulnerable and the future proved him right. You witnessed what happened to the former Soviet Union. In the present time, America is in a bad condition as well. You're witness to what is happening there. The nationwide protests following the police murder of George Floyd. No one would have believed that these things could happen. Imam planted the idea in the people's hearts that superpowers were vulnerable and could be defeated.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah.
This is a part of a speech delivered on June 4, 2014 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of the demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine.
All praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings upon our Master and Prophet Muhammad and his Immaculate Household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. Our Lord, forgive us and those of our brethren who had precedence of us in faith, and do not allow any spite to remain in our hearts towards those who believe. Our Lord, surely you are kind, merciful. The Holy Quran, chapter 59, verse number 10. Our Lord, surely you have given to Pharaoh and his chiefs finery and riches in this world's life. To this end, our Lord, that they led people astray from your way. Our Lord, destroy their riches and harden their hearts, so that they believe not until they see the painful punishment. The Holy Quran, chapter 10, verse 88. Allah said in His book, Have you not considered how Allah sets forth a parable of a good word being like a good tree, whose root is firm and whose branches are in heaven, yielding its fruit in every season by the permission of its Lord? The Holy Quran, chapter 14, verse 24 to 25. On this unforgettable and important day, I would like to divide my statements to you, dear brothers and sisters, into three parts. In the first part, I will speak about an important reality which exists about Islamic Republic. Today, paying attention to this reality is very important. In the second part, I will provide a brief explanation of our magnanimous Imam's Rahmatullah Alayh, permanent and eternal school of thought. Although we have said and heard many things about Imam's school of thought, it is necessary to provide a brief explanation at this point in time. I will provide a short portrayal of all the things that our magnanimous Imam Rahmatullah Alayh created as a unique phenomenon in the contemporary world. The third part is about two important challenges which lie ahead of the people of Iran and the Islamic Republic. It is important for us to pay attention to these two challenges in order to move forward in the right way and on the right path.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Praises to Allah, all praises. praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Supplication on Sundays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. In the name of Allah, from whom I hope for nothing but bounty, and from whom I fear nothing but justice. I rely only upon His word, and I cling only to His cord. In Thee I seek sanctuary, O possessor of pardon and good pleasure, from wrong and enmity, and from the changes of time, and the recurrence of sorrows, and from the striking of mishaps, and from the expiration of my term before preparation and readiness. From Thee I seek guidance to that wherein is righteousness and being set right. From Thee I seek help in that which is linked to success and favorable response. Thee I beseech for the garment of well-being and its completion, and for the covering of health and its permanence. I seek refuge in Thee, my Lord, from the goadings of the Satans. And I seek protection in Thy sovereignty from the injustice of the sovereigns. So accept my past prayers and fasting, and make my tomorrow and what is after better than my present hour and my today. And exalt me in my clan and my people, and protect me in my waking and my sleeping. For Thou art Allah, the best guardian, and Thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah,
I am quit before thee on this day of mine and on all Sundays that follow it, of associating others with thee and of heresy. And I devote my supplication sincerely to thee, addressing myself to thy response. And I observe the acts of obedience to you for the hope of your rewards. So, bless Muhammad, the best of thy creation, the summoner to thy truth. Exalt me with thy exaltation, which is never made to suffer loss. And protect me with thy eye, which never sleeps. And seal my affair by cutting me off from everything but thee and my life with forgiveness. Surely, thou art the all-forgiving, the all-compassionate.
The debate.
U.S. President Joe Biden has declared white supremacy the most lethal threat to his country on the 100th anniversary of the Tulsa race massacre. During his visit to Tulsa, Oklahoma, Biden said the country needs to acknowledge its dark history of racial injustice and avoid silence about it as he joined a commemoration marking the Tulsa massacre. Biden is the first sitting U.S. president to do so 100 years after one of America's darkest episodes of deadly racial violence. The massacre took place in June 1921 when mobs of white supremacists who had been provoked by city officials attacked black residents in Tulsa's Greenwood District, burning down their businesses, destroying some 1,200 homes, and killing more than 300 African Americans. Our correspondent Colin Campbell is joining us now from Washington to tell us more about the reactions of the Tulsa massacre commemoration and the comments made by President Joe Biden.
Well, in the U.S. media, it's been playing out that the president has been sensitive to the issues that happened in Tulsa, Oklahoma, more than 100 years ago. There were times where we saw the flames of racial division flare up throughout U.S. history, but the Tulsa race massacre was one of the biggest, most conflagrated cases where we had mass casualties because of racial division in the country. Now, there are numerous cases, obviously, but this one marks one of the largest and most rampant and well-known cases where you had white-led hatred against black people leading the reasons for the dozens of murders that happened within 48 hours during that time. Now, the president is one of the first presidents, the first president to visit Tulsa, Oklahoma, to commemorate the race massacre from 1921, and this is something that he remarked upon during his speech. During that time, you had a burgeoning black middle class, one that drew the jealousy of neighboring whites, and it was just a powder keg waiting to happen. And what happened on that day, allegedly, is a black young man bumped into or tripped and fell on a white woman. This white woman screamed. Her screams were misinterpreted as some type of act of aggression or violence, and the young man was locked up. During that time, the white mobs wanted to lynch him, which was customary for a lot of white lynch mobs during that time to lynch young black men or black men in general. And there were groups of black men who were trying to prevent that from happening. A gun went off, and then things just exploded from that point. And this was the first time, to let your viewers know, that this was the first time that the U.S. dropped bombs on other Americans. So there were airplane campaigns dropping bombs on the Greenwood neighborhood within Tulsa, Oklahoma, to burn down black businesses and kill black people. There were those who were dragged from trucks, people who were praying were shot and killed, executioner style, others murdered and stabbed. So this was really a bloody moment in U.S. history.
All right, thanks a lot. Colin Campbell joining us from Washington. On tonight's debate, we also have peace advocate Graylin Hagler, who's also joining us from Washington. Mr. Hagler, welcome to the program. Well, the long hidden story of the 1921 Tulsa Race Massacre is getting wide coverage on its 100th anniversary. Why is the harrowing truth of the Tulsa Massacre getting more attention now?
Well, it's getting more attention, I think, at this point, because we've come through a time of really racial upheaval in the last 4 or 5 years in the United States of America. And in some ways, there's an attempt to try to get on the record what has been denied politically over the last 4 years, but also over the last 102 years, you know, because we talk about Tulsa. But we fail very much to even acknowledge Red Summer of 1919 that preceded Tulsa, that involved massacres in cities all across the country where hundreds and probably thousands of people were killed, murdered, towns were wiped off the map, black hamlets, villages disappeared. Or we forget to talk about the coup d'etat that took place in Wilmington, North Carolina in 1898. When the town council was assassinated and blacks were boxcarred out of North Carolina with the threat of life never to return. All of those types of things, that's a part of the history that we never, ever talk about and is never revealed. So it's about time that some things come to light, but see, clearly not enough has come to light.
Well, joining us now from New York, we also have human rights attorney with the December 12th movement, Mr. Roger Wareham. Mr. Wareham, welcome to the program. What's your reaction to Joe Biden's remarks, and why did it take 100 years for a sitting president to address and acknowledge what happened in Tulsa?
First, I only heard the latter part of his remarks, but they were exactly on point and were some of the same points that I was going to make. Because the United States is never really ready to confront its history, which is, from its inception, is rooted in violence. And there was a brother in the 1960s who was the head of SNCC, Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, who at that time was known as H. Rapp Brown and later known as Jamil Abdullah Al-Amin. And he made the statement that violence is as American as cherry pie. I would also refer the viewing audience to a statement by historian Robin Kelly, and let me just read it very, very briefly. He's talking about why is it that people keep saying that the Tulsa massacre, race massacre, has not been known. And he cites a number of examples to show that from the time it happened, there were reports about it, and over the last 40 years it happened. But the point he makes is that the issue has never been about not knowing. It is about a refusal to acknowledge genocidal, state-sanctioned racist violence in the United States, a refusal to recognize the existence of fascism in this country. This is not to say the violence is simply denied by the status quo. No, rather, it is disavowed by the white propertied and political classes and displaced onto quote-unquote ignorant white racist workers. This narrative obscures how the violence fomented and promoted by the press and business interests became a pretext to take the land, an attempted land grab that continued for decades after 1921. So that gives you the perspective on what this was about and why a sitting president has never acknowledged it. Most presidents don't acknowledge the very racist, violent nature of the United States in terms of its development and capitalism, of the expropriation of the indigenous people, of the genocide that was committed against them, of the enslavement of Africans, because it would expose the myth of this shining country on the hill or White House on the hill that they used to maintain the mythology of democracy in the United States. President Biden has been forced to acknowledge this because not only is this the 100th anniversary, but because of the year that's preceded this, from the murder of George Floyd and all the other murders that preceded it and followed it, and the response of the masses of people in the United States to take this to the streets to demand a reckoning. So there's certain things that he's got to do in order to maintain this myth of democracy and that this can be resolved short of reparations. And that's one of the issues that this country does not want to deal with, the issue of reparations.
Mr. Hagler, a big question many are asking is why is the Tulsa massacre still relevant today? I think events following the killing of George Floyd comes to mind. What do you think?
Well, it's the killing of George Floyd, but all the other folks that have been killed, all the other names that, as we even chant, say the name, the list is so long that you'll never finish saying the names. That's the issue. It has been a historical, pathological problem in the United States in terms of this genocide. But let me, I agree wholeheartedly with my fellow guests on this show in terms of what he is pointing out. But let me also say this, because most presidents don't even know about the history. And one of the things is that there's always a struggle over what narrative gets told, what history is told. And when you tell history, what you put into it and what you leave out of it. I was recently over with a church member whose wife had died, and I was talking to him, and he was born, I found out, in Wilmington, North Carolina. And I said, what about the coup d'etat of 1898? He says, what coup d'etat? And so I began to explain to him the history, and he said, I grew up there. I ain't hear nothing about that now. I'm angry. And that's the issue. Why you basically remove histories, because you want to condition people into a false narrative of this country, and therefore basically try to say to those who are aware and angry and upset and marching in the street that they're just simply malcontents, rather than people who are attuned to the actual history and narrative of the country, and therefore are responding in accord to change it, to reform it, to revolutionize it.
Mr. Wareham, Biden, he declared white supremacy the most lethal threat to his country and called for America to confront its long history of hatred and avoid silence about it. Intelligence agencies have recently reported that terrorism from white supremacy is currently the most lethal threat to America. Unpack that for us, and how can this deep-rooted trend change, if ever at all?
Well, the fact that he's been forced to admit something that's been true for, at least for black people, that has been true for our entire existence in this hemisphere, has been the threat of not just the threat, but the implementation of white supremacy terrorist acts against us. That's what maintained us in our position of enslavement. Once again, I think it's the events which are now forcing people in power to acknowledge certain things. The question is not simply the acknowledgement or the admission. The question is, what is it that's going to be done about it? I think that it's important, as Reverend Hagland said, that this is coming out, and people are learning the issue. They're learning what's happening. It's always been there, but the question is, who creates the narrative? And now the victims are beginning to at least dictate the narrative. What we can expect is that President Biden is going to do as little as possible to ameliorate the situation. There's going to be a lot of pomp and circumstance. When he was elected, he made a statement, basically, I could not have been elected without the support of the black community. And I've got your back. But he was defining what I got your back is. For him, I got your back is I'm going to appoint some black people to some positions that I decide who's going to be appointed where. Our organization took the position that I got your back has got to mean you issue an executive order that speaks to a $50 billion down payment on reparations, that's directed towards health care, because in the first instance, that's something that affects all black people. We've got to begin to define the narrative. We've got to begin to expose the education. In the United States right now, there's certain Republican governors who are telling their educational systems that they cannot teach what's called critical race theory, which is looking at the history of the United States really with an X-ray and not just on the surface in terms of what has been the motivation for the type of acts that have happened and continue to happen. So I think that's the period that we're in now. And he's doing what he has to do to maintain calm with people who, as Mr. Hagler said, when that brother found out about the Wilmington coup that he didn't know about, he was mad. A lot of people are mad. A lot of people are angry. And so what President Biden is trying to do is to stem that anger and give the appearance of that there's going to be some progress made.
Mr. Hagler, while remembering the Tulsa massacre, Biden promised new steps to help communities of color. Are the solutions as big as the problems in the history that African Americans and communities of color are standing against at this point?
Well, the solutions are never going to really address it, because the solutions are always going to be a so-called political solution. And a political solution is always a solution that is built upon compromising with those who are enemies of people who are oppressed, of black people, of brown people. And so it is never, ever going to be enough. I mean, one of the battles that are taking place right now is particularly when black folks turned out to vote and voted Trump out of office, and is that you see all across the country these moves to now restrict voting, to make sure that those who voted are not able to vote. And basically also the big lie, just think of the big lie that Trump says, I won the election because the folks that they had historically made sure could not vote, voted. And therefore, those were illegitimate votes as far as the eyes of white supremacists are concerned. I mean, so we still have this whole history, this whole dynamic that exists in the country. Now, I got to also admit that I'm backing away from using the word white supremacy or white supremacists. And I'll tell you why. Because to form those words is to tacitly give approval to whites being superior, and they're not. I'm now referring to it in old faith, church, theological language as idolatry, white idolatry, that it is a narrative that is built upon giving white folks power, and it's time that we take back the narrative and turn it back around and expose it for what it is, because an idol only has the power that people give to it, only have the power that is built around its narrative, and therefore we don't accept idols. And sometimes people of color also can be white idolaters, as you see in Tim Scott, who has stood up and basically said that there was no racism in America, or Kamala Harris, who stood up and said the same thing the next day. That's white idolatry, that you're so afraid of telling the truth because you fear that this white devil is going to turn on you, that you basically buy into the myth and buy into the lie.
I think that's
Ms. Wareham, Tulsa survivors, you just earlier mentioned the issue of reparations. Now, Tulsa survivors have tried and failed in the past to bring cases against what happened in Greenwood, so the reparations have been hindered, mostly when courts stepped in to protect the interests of the state. But there's an X factor here. And I think that's the issue of popular opinion and the coverage now that the Tulsa massacre is getting. Do you think that popular opinion can play a big part in all of this?
I think that popular opinion can play an important role, because I don't think it's going to get resolved in the courts. Most of the reparations that have been awarded, and I don't know if Mr. Hagler spoke around some of the examples, because reparations only becomes a problem when it's reparations to black people. The Roma and the Jews after World War II got reparations. The State of Israel got reparations. The Japanese Americans who were interned in concentration camps during World War II got reparations. but I think that it's popular opinion is very important, and I think to the extent popular opinion can force the politically elected representatives to provide for reparations, that's what's going to make it happen. It's not going to be, the courts are set up in a way to prevent it from happening, even though there's no statute of limitations on murder. It's part of the status quo that was responsible for maintaining the situation that happened in Greenwood and Rosewood and Wilmington and all the examples Mr. Hagler gave. So I think popular opinion is very important. I think that's why programs such as these are very important, because it spreads the word to people to know what's happening. And I think the role of the international community is very important in terms of bringing that type of pressure on the United States, who likes to swing exercise its clout around the world by saying, we can tell you what to do because we have this great democracy. And the counter is, but what about Black Wall Street? What about Rosewood? What about Wilmington? What about Attica? What about Wounded Knee? And so I think it's invaluable. I think in the final analysis, it's the activities and motion of people in the streets that creates the pressure for there to be, at least to some extent, a resolution. I think Mr. Hagler said the United States is not prepared to really provide full reparations because it would revolutionize the entire situation in this country, the entire political economy.
All right, that's all the time we have for this debate. Allow me to thank my guests, human rights attorney with the December 12th movement, Mr. Roger Wareham, joining us from New York. Also, thanks to peace advocate Graylin Hagler, speaking to us from Washington. Also, a special thanks to you for staying with us on this debate. It's good night for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
the limelight.
Following the global wave of demonstrations after the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis last year, Republican state legislatures mounted a counterattack, introducing a deluge of anti-riot bills designed to make it easier for law enforcement to clamp down on demonstrations perceived as disorderly. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Skolnick Ryder. This two-part article is published under the heading U.S. Police Are Backing Bills That Make It Easier to Crush Nonviolent Protests. Here's the first part. Following the global wave of demonstrations after the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis last year, Republican state legislatures mounted a counterattack, introducing a deluge of anti-riot bills designed to make it easier for law enforcement to clamp down on demonstrations perceived as disorderly. According to a Pan-America report from late April, Republicans have proposed at least 100 anti-riot bills in 33 states from last June to this March. These measures aim to address protest-related activities by greatly expanding the definition of riot, granting criminal immunity to drivers who hit rioters with their cars, suspending state benefits for those who participate in a riot, and increasing penalties for demonstrators who block traffic. Over the past several months, the bills have sparked progressive pushback over the perception that they grant the police unchecked power to crack down on nonviolent protests and chill free speech rights. Indeed, reports now make clear that police organizations and their allies have played an outsized role in introducing and supporting these measures, often by advocating and lobbying for them behind the scenes. According to new research related, U.S. police officers and law enforcement lobbies have supported one or more anti-riot bills in at least 14 states since last June. Anti-riot bills in 19 states have been sponsored by legislators with backgrounds in law enforcement. Because lobbying records are inconsistent from state to state, these figures may be underestimates. Almost nobody knows right now that police are pushing for these bills. Connor Gibson, an opposition researcher who compiled the data, told reporters in an interview. He added, "People are not surprised that police are lobbying for bills that let police off the hook and push the blame to protesters. But I don't think that should be the measure of why this trend is important." Consider HB 445 in Alabama, which broadens the definition of riot and heightens the legal penalties against protesters who block traffic. The bill, which has been indefinitely postponed, was sponsored by at least non-state lawmakers who are or were affiliated with various police departments and or organizations. The bill's primary sponsor, GOP Representative Alan Treadway, is a retired Birmingham assistant police chief. Two co-sponsors, Representatives Alan Farley and Philip Pites, respectively, served as police chief in Satosma Police Chief and Alabama State Trooper. In North North Carolina, a similar bill is being considered that was sponsored by a total of 7 police-affiliated lawmakers. The bill's 2 primary sponsors, Representatives Charles Miller and Alan McNeil, respectively, served as Deputy Chief of the Brunswick County Sheriff's Office and Chief Deputy of Randolph County Sheriff's Office. Police culture is deeply embedded in our state legislatures, Gibson said, observing that many legislators have conflicts of interest when it comes to holding the police accountable. These bills are also heavily influenced by police organizations like Fraternal Order of Police and the Sheriff's Association, whose state chapters have lobbied for several different anti-riot bills throughout the U.S. since June. Consider Florida's HB1, which became law in April. The comprehensive measure, which makes aggravated rioting a felony, denies bail to those charged of a misdemeanor during a protest and grants civil legal immunity to motorists who drive through demonstrators blocking a road. Was supported by the Florida Sheriff's Association, the Florida Police Chiefs Association, and Florida Smart Justice Alliance, a broad coalition of organizations focused on the state's criminal justice and correction system. Barney T. Bishop III, the CEO of Florida Smart Justice Alliance, explained his organization's stance in an interview with reporters, disputing the notion the HB1 would embolden those on the far right to retaliate against social justice protesters. It's not about emboldening anybody, he said. Florida is as opposed to the Proud Boys and the far right groups as we are to the far right groups, unquote. His explanation of the bill's aims, however, suggests otherwise. Protesters today feel that they can go anywhere they want, do anything they want, beat some cars, cuss and try to incite violence from police by screaming in their face, Bishop added. There are people that will incite violence. Most of the time, it will be the people in the protest themselves or the people behind the protest, like George Soros and Antifa and BLM. There is little evidence that last year's wave of social justice demonstrations after the Floyd murder was plagued by violence, according to a report last September by the Armed Conflict Location and Event Data Project, ACLED, about 95% of all demonstrations from last May to last August were peaceful. By comparison, the report notes that authorities have used force, such as firing less lethal weapons like tear gas, rubber bullets, and pepper spray, or beating demonstrators with batons in over 54% of the demonstrations in which they have engaged.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.